Please turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Someone asked me recently, were Christians or are Christians going to heaven because they are better people than everybody else? And the very simple answer is this, is no. We are not going to heaven because we're better people. We're going to heaven because we have a better Savior who has saved us from sin. And if you don't believe me, you just read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 18. And the Apostle Paul explains that the only reason you and I are going to heaven, the only reason you and I have total forgiveness from sin, is because we have a perfect Savior who committed a perfect sacrifice and procured a perfect salvation. Now, if you don't understand that, or you're proud of your salvation in some degree, you misunderstand grace. You misunderstand what Paul has been teaching in this book. Salvation is by Christ alone, by grace alone. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How are we saved? Through him. How are we made perfect? Through him. It's not by what we do, it's simply by what he has done. Now, in verse 19, you see this little word, therefore. So after explaining all of those things, Paul says, something now follows for those who have been perfected, for those who have been transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, having therefore brethren, so he's talking to the Christians now, says, here's a duty or a series of duties that now follows for those who have been forgiven. Verse 1 to verse 18, he describes how we're forgiven. And he now says, I've given you the doctrine, I've explained how you've been forgiven, now therefore, you have something to do. There are duties that follow for you and I. And of course, this is not new in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, let your light so shine before men that they will see what? Your good works. Good works follow salvation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then in verse 10 he says, but we, he says, have been ordained unto good works, those who have been forgiven. There are duties that follow those who have been forgiven. Now, what are those duties? Well, in this section, one of the key duties the Apostle Paul is going to deal with is the duty not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You'll see that in verse 25. And one great question people often ask is this: why should I, as a Christian, go to church? Why should I take time on a Sunday and worship the Lord in a corporate gathering? And you'll meet people and they say, I can worship God at home. I can download a sermon on the internet. And of course, there are hundreds of thousands of sermons out there on the internet. Indeed, great sermons out there on the internet. Others say, I can read a book. I've got all Spurgeon's sermons. I can sit at home and read his sermons, and I can worship God that way. I don't need to be in church amongst God's people. Have you heard people say that? Have you heard people suggest that? Well, anytime you hear someone suggest that, you know that's not God speaking. In fact, that's the devil speaking. Because the devil realizes something. He knows that corporate worship brings great blessings to the child of God. It's a duty of the child of God. Not so that God can beat you up, but that you can be blessed as an individual. That you can be changed and transformed
as the individual, that you can serve others as an individual. Someone once said that some professing Christians only ever go to church three times: the day they are born, the day they get married, and the day they die. Or, as someone put it this way, the day they're hatched, the day they're matched, and the day they're dispatched. That's what a lot of people see church as, especially in the West. It's just something they go a few times in their lifetime, maybe in their baptism as an infant. Then they turn up to get married. And then the next time you're seen in church, they're in a box on the day of their funeral. Well, that is not what Paul teaches here, or the Bible teaches, is the duty of a Christian. And let me just simply let the Bible speak this afternoon. I don't want to give the opinion of this church or my opinion. I just simply want you to read and hear what God says on this subject. Now, what does he say? Speaking through the Apostle Paul, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So way back in the first century, when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, there were people who professed to know the name of Christ and were forsaking the house of God, the assembling of ourselves together, corporate worship. And Paul noted it, and the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, says, don't do it. That word forsake means to desert or abandon, give up. So Paul says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, like some people are doing. He says, don't you do that. And then he adds this little expression, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What day is that? It's the end of the age, the return of Christ. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that in the end times, men shall wax worse and worse, and the love of many, speaking of Christians, shall wax cold, shall just slowly get cold. That verb, by the way, is not speaking of a freezing. It's speaking of a person who just slowly, slowly becomes colder and colder and colder. I don't know if you've ever sat directly under a very cold air conditioning machine. You come in out of the hot. Some of you are probably at the back saying, I'm feeling cold right now. What happens? You're hot, you're sweaty, you sit there, and the coolness is refreshing, isn't it? You feel better for a time. But the longer you sit there, you get colder and colder. And before you know it, your neck starts to feel painful, or some other joint in your body becomes uncomfortable. Why? Because the coldness has come upon you when you just didn't expect it. You didn't anticipate it coming so quickly. And really, that's what Christ's saying in Matthew 24. The love of many shall just slowly wax colder and colder and colder. It's not an instant thing. It's not an immediate thing. It's a gradual thing. And Paul says, even to those in his generation, be careful that you don't become like some Christians and forsake corporate worship. Now, Paul's going to give us three reasons. There are other reasons, but he'll give us three reasons here why corporate worship is so important. And I just want to simply leave them with you this afternoon. He will tell us that in corporate worship, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. He will tell us that in corporate worship, you and I have the opportunity to assert our Christian faith. So the three R's: access, assertion, and then the third one, he will tell us we will have the opportunity to associate ourselves with others and serve others and be served by others. So those three things you'll see in this passage from verse 19 to verse 25 that we have read. So let's just simply look at them one at a time. The first thing that you will get when you come into true corporate worship is that you will have access to God. You said to me, where do you find that? Verse 19, Paul says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So he explains, and he picks up all that Old Testament picture of the tabernacle, and he says, in the old tabernacle, there was this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the members of the congregation. But he says, because Jesus Christ is our great high priest, he has torn the veil away. And you and I, as New Testament kings and priests, we can enter into the holy place spiritually, directly with God, access with God. Now, after explaining that, Paul says this, verse 22, and this is the first of the three let us commands. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So Paul says this, Jesus Christ has torn down the wall, the veil. We are now freely able to enter the holiest of all, communion with God, directly, because of him. And because he has provided that avenue for you and I to communicate with him directly, Paul says, let us go and do it. Let's take advantage of it. Don't hang around. Don't keep out. Come and worship him directly. Now, you can do that at home. I understand that. But one of the places that you can particularly experience the presence of Jesus Christ is in corporate worship. Now, let me prove that to you. If you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, people say to you, oh, God's everywhere. Well, that's true. I can experience God's presence anywhere in this universe. That's true. But there's a special presence, a closeness that comes in corporate worship. Now, let me show you that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, he says, unto the church, the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, who is the one doing that? Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Jesus Christ is always where his true people are gathered in corporate worship. He's always present in a special way. In fact, he said this, where two and three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of thee. Yes, he's in your home, true. Yes, he's in your workplace. But when you come in corporate worship, there's a special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you miss out on that, you're missing out on a very special occasions. You know, those who don't think much of corporate worship, what are they really saying? They're really saying they don't think much of the presence of Jesus Christ. They don't think much of him when they absent themselves from where he is especially present. And the primary reason you and I come here this afternoon, primary reason, it's not the only reason, but the primary reason, is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's here. That's why we sing these hymns. Have you noticed? They're all about Christ. They're all about his salvation. They're all about his preservation. They're all about his sanctifying influence in your life and my life. They're all about how he's coming again to take us on to himself. In our readings of Scripture, what is the Bible all about? It's all about Christ. He's the living word. He's the light. We pray. Who do we pray in the name of? Jesus Christ. Why do we all end our prayers? In the name of the Lord Jesus. We're saying we're coming through him. We have access through him in prayer together. And what are we preaching this afternoon? We're preaching the word of Jesus Christ. The living word is now being expounded. And as we preach the word, we lift up the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come in corporate worship, one of the things that you will get is access, special access to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you get something else as part of that access. Notice what Paul says here. He says, not only let us draw near, but he says, draw near with a true heart. Oh, see, there's a problem for a lot of people. They don't come with a true heart. Remember what the psalmist says? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath what? Clean hands, pure heart. Outwardly clean, inwardly clean. Came with the right motive to seek God, to honor God in corporate worship. And Paul says, come with that true heart. And he says, assurance, full assurance of faith. Now, the order here is not without significance. When you access God, when you come with a true heart to worship him, you will get assurance of faith. That's how you get assurance of faith. And of course, the converse is also true. That's how you lose assurance of faith. When you don't come with a clean hands and a pure heart, when you don't come to access his presence and his power in corporate worship, you start to lose that sense of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and yourself. You begin to drift from him. Now, how do you get a deeper sense of assurance of faith? I tell you how you get it. From the word of God, from the means of grace. What does the Bible say? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Why do we sit under the preaching of God's word? Because as you listen and understand and assent in your heart to the word of God, that word builds faith into you. That strengthens you. That's a means of grace. That provides grace to your soul. That changes you. I'm sure you've come to God's house many, many times. You've come with a problem. You've come maybe with discouragement. You've come with all different types of things in your heart. And as you have listened to God's word, not the preacher's word, God's word has done what? Ministered to you, spoken to you, transformed you, changed you. You know, there are people who say, well, I don't really remember much of the sermons that I've heard over the last 10, 20 years. That's not the point. You don't remember what meals you've been eating for the last 20 years. But you remember this, that if you didn't have the meals, you would have starved to death. And that's the same spiritually. You may not remember everything about every sermon you've ever heard, but you will remember this, that that sermon or that word of God ministered to your soul at that time. That corrected you, that encouraged you, that strengthened you, that changed you. And you will get a deeper sense of assurance of faith when you come in corporate worship before the Lord. And you know, this is not my idea, this is God's plan. Who is the one that Paul says raised up the church? God. Who is the one who has ordained the preaching of God's word? God. Who is the one who raises up pastors and teachers to teach God's word? God, not man. If you don't believe me, read the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 11 to 14. Read it all through, and you'll see that God is the one who ordains all these things. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's let you see this. Because sometimes we have the wrong understanding in our souls about things like this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And notice the pronoun that's used here. And he, who's the he? God. And so let's put God's name. And God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Now, why did he do that? Just so that we could have someone stand in the pulpit on a Sunday to fill a bit of time. No. Paul gives us the reason why God did this. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, to make you a more rounded, that's what that verb means, person, a more mature person. Reason number two, for the work of the ministry, for service. Number three, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Now, how long do you have to be under God's word? How long do we need to have preachers of the word of God expounding the word of God? For 1 year? 10 years? 20 years? Well, Paul gives us the reason, or the answer, verse 13, till we all come, not some of us. You never reach a period of point in your Christian life where you can say, I don't need this anymore. I don't need to hear God's word preached or taught anymore. I've got enough. If you think that, you're a fool, because you're fighting against God's word. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When will that be? When you get to heaven. When you get to heaven. You need to hear God's word week by week, day by day, and especially Sunday by Sunday until you get to heaven. And you know, when you get to heaven, you'll still be hearing God's word. It'll be taught in all of eternity. But there's another reason Paul gives, not only so that we become mature, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. There's a maturing that comes. There's a change that comes when you sit under God's word week by week, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So Paul says, not only does God require us to be in corporate worship, not only has God set up this institution called the church with the order within it, he says it's for our benefit. It's to strengthen you, and it's also to protect you from wrong doctrine, from evil influences, from those who would come and try to use cunning craftiness to deceive you. So that's the first reason why the Apostle Paul teaches us in Hebrews chapter 10. We should be in corporate worship. That's one of our duties, because we will get access to God in corporate worship. But what's the second reason? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So here's a second reason that you and I should be found in corporate worship, because it's part of our profession of faith. He says, let us do it. This is part of who you are. This is part of your testimony, he says. Every time you give up your Sunday and come to corporate worship, what are you saying to the world around you? You're saying to the world around you that I belong to a different kingdom, that I belong to a different family, that I have different values, that this God that I worship, he's significant to me. He has done so much for me, and I want to honor him. Now, your testimony in this area is vital. It's vital. I could run this the other way. When people see you neglect corporate worship, what do they conclude about your God? They conclude that he's really not that significant in your life. They conclude that Christianity is something like a hobby that you just pick up, like a chess hobby or some other hobby, that you do it when it suits you, and when it doesn't suit you, you cast it aside. That's what people will deduce when they see you neglect corporate worship. And Paul says this is part of your testimony. This is part, he says, of holding fast the profession of our faith. Now, you say to me, you're reading too much into it. Well, let me show you exactly how the early church saw people who didn't attend corporate worship. Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Way near the end of the New Testament. And John the Apostle gives us a little insight. He's writing this epistle at the very end of the apostolic age, about AD 84, AD 85. Here's what John says. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. John makes it crystal clear. The early church, when they saw people leave the house of God, leave corporate worship, and go off and abandon it, he says that just simply revealed to the world around us and to us in the church that they were not of us. They were not truly children of God. And the fact that they did it proved it. And the fact that they didn't continue on. Yes, they came for a time, he says, but they didn't continue on. They didn't, what we would say, persevere. You know that old expression of the old Calvinists? The perseverance of the true elect. A true child of God is truly changed and truly will persevere on. You see, when God changes you, you become a new creature, the Bible says, with new desires. And one of the key desires that will change will be to be amongst God's people. People that maybe you didn't like before, you now like. People that, a place that you didn't want to go before, you now want to go. Have you noticed? What was the first mark of the first Christians in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 2? What do we read? They continued on in the apostles' doctrine, and together in corporate worship. Do you see that? That's the first mark of a true child of God. And John, writing 50 years later after Acts chapter 2, John says, there are people that did come, but they didn't continue on because they were not of us. They had a different spirit. They had a different motive. They had a different gospel. Paul says in his epistle, they believed in a different Jesus. And the fact that they went out and stayed out, John says, it just demonstrates what they really were. These people were not saved and then lost. These people were people who claimed to be saved but were never saved. So, your attendance in corporate worship is part of your testimony. And let me say this. Not everybody you will meet in the house of God in corporate worship will be the most pleasant person in the world. The Bible has already told us that Satan will sow in tares among the wheat. The Apostle Paul, if you read his epistles, describes some of the worst characters that you find in churches. He describes people who indulge in all kinds of sin. People who fought with one another. In fact, in the book of Galatians, he said to them, stop biting and devouring one another in the church. In Philippians chapter 4, he wrote to two women, Eudeus and Syntyche, and he said to them, stop fighting in the church. So not everybody that you run into in the church will be the most pleasant, will be the most attractive in their personality. In fact, A.W. Tozer said this. He says, there are people that you will meet in the church who have diseased personalities. I'm sure you've met some of them. Ran into a few like that. But you know, even though Paul the Apostle faced some of the greatest opposition to him personally from within the church, have you noticed when you read the book of Acts, Paul never absented himself from the corporate worship of the church? He kept going. He kept serving. He kept worshiping the Lord there, even though he knew that Satan had people there to try and deter him, to try and oppose him, to try and attack him. Now, I've given you a negative way of looking at it, but let me give you a positive way of looking at it. At the end of the first century, one of the Roman emperors was very disturbed why Christianity was growing so fast in the empire. In fact, by 100 AD, it said that 1 in 10 of the Roman Empire, which was thought to be somewhere around 100 million people, 1 in 10 professed to be Christian. And this Roman emperor was very disturbed by this movement, the fact that it was growing so fast. And he sent one of his leading advisors to investigate. He said, I want you to go away and meet these Christians and study their behavior and study their corporate gatherings. And I want you to come back and report to me, how is it that their Christianity or the fever of Christianity is spreading so fast? Well, this man came back, and he wasn't a believer. And he said to the emperor, I'm here to give you a report of why Christianity is so popular, is spreading so fast. And here's my report. Let me sum it up. He said this, behold how they love one another. This unsaved person, when he went to the early New Testament church, in spite of the few awkward characters that found themselves there, in spite of the tares that Satan had sown in with the wheat, this man was able to discern that the true children of God had a true love for one another. That's what bound them together. That's what kept them together. And of course, that's what you should observe in the house of God. That's what you should be in the house of God. Behold how they love one another. Of course, giving up of your time for corporate worship requires a sacrifice, doesn't it? Requires you losing something. And that's where some people get upset, because they don't want to lose something. But the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear from day one about Christianity. He said this, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if you want to be, he didn't hide this. He made this very clear. If anyone wants to be my disciples, he says, let him take up his cross, deny self, sacrifice, and follow me. A sacrifice is something that costs you. And when you come in corporate worship, it is a denial of self. I'm sure the devil will give you 1,000 reasons why you shouldn't be here today. And if the 1,000 reasons don't suffice, Satan has another 1,000 he can whisper into your ear. And he doesn't come just to you. He'll come through other people. And he say, well, come here. This is on today, and this is on today, and this is important. And if you do that, you'll be happy, or you'll fulfill an obligation to another person. Oh, Satan will have all kinds of reasons to keep you away, because Satan knows how important it is that you're here for you and for others. Some people, they hide behind busyness. They say, well, I'm so busy. You don't understand how stressful it is living in Singapore. You don't understand how difficult it is bringing up a family in a place like this. Well, nobody was busier than King David. He ruled over the world's greatest empire at that time. He had a huge family. And yet, what does David say? We read it earlier. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. That's where David wanted to be. No one was busier than the Apostle Paul, yet we find the Apostle Paul where? In corporate worship. No one was busier than Daniel. He was the prime minister of two empires. From a teenager right through to the age of 83, 84 years of age under Darius. And yet, what do we find about Daniel? He's with God's people in prayer. We find Daniel 3 times a day praying. We find Daniel taking time to study God's word. Oh, we can use all kinds of excuses to hide behind of our busy schedule. But really, that's all they are, excuses. But let me go further. Not only do we get access in corporate worship, Not only do we get an opportunity to assert our Christian faith before the world around us, but there's a third reason. We get an opportunity to associate with the people of God. Listen to what Paul says in verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, this word consider means to study, to observe, to look around you. So Paul's saying that when you and I come to corporate worship, we are to visibly associate. We're not just to hide in a corner. We're to observe one another. And what are we to do? We're to provoke one another. To do what? Unto love and to good works. Now, there are a lot of people come to church to provoke one another to do evil works. But Paul says, no. What you should be coming to church to do is for the opportunity to provoke. Let me change that word. Encourage. Exhort one another to love and to good works. And you know, encouragement is essential to the life of a Christian. Mark Twain, who was not a Christian, once said, I can go for a week on a single compliment. That's what he said. I can survive for a week on one good compliment. And as humans, we need to encourage one another, not discourage one another. And even by simply coming to church in corporate worship, you are encouraging other people by your presence. But you're to encourage them not just by your presence, but by good works, unto love and to good works. Have you noticed the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sent out his disciples, didn't send them out one by one? How did he send them out? Two by two. Why? Because God, Christ knew that they needed to what? Encourage one another. Help one another. When one is weak, the other can be strong. When one is cast down, the other can lift the other one up. The threefold cord is not easily broken. That's true in marriage, but it's also true in ministry, in the work of God. And Paul says here, consider one another. Look around. See if there's someone that you can encourage in love and to good works. You know, there are people who come to church and do the very opposite. I call them the spiritual vultures, because they feed off other people's faults. Have you met someone like that? You can search the Bible, but you will not find a gift of the Spirit called the gift of criticism. You just go through the Bible. You won't find it there. The gift of fault finding, it's not found in the Bible. And you and I are called as Christians, if we're truly a child of God, to come to corporate worship, to seek out those that you can encourage unto love and to good works. And you know, here's the sad thing. This is the only place that it can be done. Because when you go to the office on Monday morning, there's nobody there to encourage you in love and in good works. When you go out into the world, to the workplace or to the school or to the university, you won't find anybody there who's not a Christian who's interested in provoking you onto love and good works. This is the only place where you will find that people will be there to encourage you to serve the Lord better, to love the Lord better, to work for the Lord better. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. I want to show you something of a friendship that exemplifies exactly what Paul's saying here. 1 Samuel chapter 23. We'll come across the classic, one of the classic examples of encouragement in the Bible between one Christian and another Christian. 1 Samuel 23, and we have this situation of David. Now, King David is a man that has a great faith. We know that. King David is a man that the Bible holds up as one of the strongest believers. I mean, he's the guy that faced Goliath when he was just a boy. When everybody else was running that way, David says, I'll run this way. When all the rest says, we can't fight this guy, David says, I'll fight him. And when David got to Goliath, he said, you can come with your sword and your spear and all that. He says, I'm coming in the name of the Lord and I'm going to deal with you, Goliath. I mean, even from young, this young man was full of faith, full of spiritual strength. Saul made him the head of Saul's army. Even as a teenage boy, he led all these older, mature warriors because David had something. He had this charisma. He had this strength of faith and character that people respected, even as a young man. But you know, as old Hudson Taylor said, there's no such thing as a strong Christian. There's just a strong God. Because David had times when he was cast down. David had times where he needed encouragement. David had times where he failed the Lord and feared the future. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23 was one such time in David's life when David was down. Everybody was against him. Saul was seemingly going to capture him at any moment and put him to death. And God raised up an unlikely friend for David. And why do I say unlikely? Because the man that God raised up to be David's friend was much older than David. He was a man that was David's rival for the throne, Jonathan. Because Jonathan was the heir apparent to the throne of Saul. And David was the immediate rival to that dynasty as the most popular soldier and warrior in Israel. And God raised up this young man, or he wasn't a young man, he was an older man, Jonathan. And Jonathan knew in verse 15 that Saul was come to seek his life. I mean, this is life and death. This is not joking. This is as close to danger as you can possibly go. This is where David's at. What does Jonathan do? We're told he arose. He didn't just sit there in Jerusalem and say, David, I'll pray for you. Don't worry about it. Or SMS him a Bible verse. You know, don't worry. God will take care of you. Every blessing. See you next Christmas, Jonathan. No. He got up from his comfortable position and he made his way down to that wilderness at the end of verse 15 where David was. And if you've ever been to Israel, that's not a very pleasant place to be, the wilderness of Ziph. It's not a 5-star resort. There's no air conditioning down there. It's hot, it's humid, it's dangerous, it's barren. And Jonathan made his way down there to David. And what did he do? The Bible says he strengthened his hand in God. In God. That's what a true friend does. That's what a true Christian does for another Christian. They go and seek out opportunities how they will strengthen their hand in the Lord. I could replicate this in many instances in Scripture. Where did Daniel go every time he had troubles? He looked up who? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who was Paul's companions? Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, John Mark, Luke. Oh, all these men realized something, that they were not created to be islands, independent of one another. They were created by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve and help one another. You know, the first name that was given to the first person of the New Testament church by the church was what? Barnabas. He was the one that was given the first nickname. Barnabas, which means what? Son of encouragement. Why was Barnabas so valuable to the early church? Because he had that gift, he had that desire to help and encourage other people. That's what the gift that we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 10. I wonder, even as Paul writes this, was he thinking of Barnabas? You read the life of Barnabas, and all the time in Barnabas's life, he's going to help others. He's going to encourage others. He's going to be a blessing to others. That's Barnabas. No doubt Paul was the same. In fact, all through Paul's ministry, you read all of his epistles, you'll see that he always lists all these names of people. Have you noticed that? And he just doesn't say, ah, so-and-so and so-and-so. He talks about our beloved so-and-so. He talks about those who labor with me in the gospel. He talks about those who are his fellow workers in Christ. Now, why does he do that? Because he wants you and I to know that Paul is a person who values the help of others, who is encouraged by the help of others. And encouragement is fundamental to who you and I are. John Wesley put it this way. He said, there is no such thing as a solitary Christian. He says it's the most unchristian thing to call yourself a solitary Christian. No such thing. You owe a duty to others, and they owe a duty to you. And one of the primary places where you will be encouraged, or you should be encouraged, by other saints is in the house of God in corporate worship. Now, I know there are people come with different motives. As I said earlier, there are some people who come to pick holes in other people. There are some people who come to simply educate themselves. And that's all they're interested in. In Ireland, we say of such people, they are dead from the neck downwards. That's all they're there, to fill their mind. They've no heart for anybody. Old A.W. Tozer, he put it very well. He said this. He said, the best theologian in your church is the devil. But he's still the devil. Don't forget. Just because a person wants the head knowledge doesn't mean they have the heart knowledge. You shouldn't simply come to church to fill your mind, although you should come to fill your mind. You should also come to have your heart changed. And through your changed heart, be a blessing to others. You know, in the book of Acts, there are two funerals that are very interesting of two members of the early church. And those two funerals tell you an awful lot about the character of these two families in the early church. And one of the funerals was a couple, husband and wife, called Ananias and Sapphira. And then there was another funeral of a man who was a deacon in the early church called Stephen. They all were in the early church together in Jerusalem. They all served together, or they all were present together. But this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they had a different heart. They had a different motive. They lived a different life in the early church. They are what we call hypocrites. Hypocrites. And this couple, God uncovered their hypocrisy in the early church. And it's very interesting, when they died, they just picked them up, took them out, buried them, and they went back to worship. They left no impact. They were no loss. In fact, their loss was a blessing to the early church. In fact, we're told when God took them out, that great fear came upon all the other believers. It became a means of blessing the church when God took them out. They were not missed. Nobody mourned them not being there anymore. But I said there was another funeral. of another man. If you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We're given a little summary of the funeral of this man. And what a contrast there is between his death and his funeral and the death of Ananias and Sapphira. When the two hypocrites died, nobody mourned. When the two hypocrites were taken out, nobody cared. In fact, it was a blessing to this church. But when this guy died, Stephen, oh, he was a different character. He had a different motive. And people knew there was something different about him. And notice what it says, verse 2, and devout men. Oh, the people who really knew God knew there was something in this man to be honored. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. And the Holy Spirit adds this, and made great lamentation over him. Oh, this guy had made a difference. This guy had a quality that everybody who was a true child of God recognized was now no longer there. The church suffered a loss in this bereavement that caused grief to the church and grief to those who were devout in the church. Oh, let me say this to you. Live your life so in a way that if God takes you out of this world, people will mourn over your legacy. People will say, that person's spot is missing and I miss them. That person was a blessing to me and to my family and to all these other people's lives, and their loss is a great loss. In fact, we also read in the book of Acts of a woman called Dorcas. Do you remember her? What was she known for? Her big sermons? No. Her gossiping? No. What was she known for? The good works that she did for the people in the church. Oh, she was missed. And she was missed in such a way that they went to the apostle and they said, can something be done about the loss of this woman? Yesterday, I was on Facebook and I saw a couple of people writing from where I come from in Ireland. I saw one minister from Ireland, from the denomination I grew up with, writing from his church in Philadelphia. And what were they writing? They were writing about the death of a minister who had died in his home suddenly, unexpectedly. And this minister was in his 70s. His wife had passed on just a few years ago. He had retired. And even as he retired, he went back to take care of churches that had no pastor. He'd got old, but he was still preaching. Just a week ago, he'd been preaching in Reverend William McCrae's church. Some of you know Reverend William McCrae. And yesterday, his body was found in his home, where he lived alone. And people were writing on Facebook to say, we miss him. One lady wrote, who hadn't seen him for 30 years, she said, I went to his church 30 years ago. I now live in Toronto. And I miss him. Miss him. This minister in Philadelphia said, this man lived in a way that he is now missed. That was his observation. Oh, that's a good way to leave this world, isn't it? Live in a way so that you will be missed. Not missed for the wrong reason. Not missed when people say, phew, thank goodness she's not here. Thank goodness the Lord's taken that one out. Don't be an Ananias and a Sapphira. Be a Dorcas. Be a Stephen in the worship of the house of God. Now, one last thing, and with this I'll close. Hebrews chapter 10 says something else, which we must note. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What is that day? That day is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in the end of the ages. The Bible makes that very clear. I was saying to the young people yesterday, you just read Romans chapter 1. What does it describe? It describes the destruction of a civilization, the destruction of a world. It describes a process that the world goes through before God must destroy it. And if you read Romans chapter 1, you'll discover that once men turn away from God, they engage in what's called a sexual revolution. We've had that in the 1960s. And that sexual revolution will then give way to what the Bible will tell us is a homosexual revolution. We've had that in the 1990s and in the 2000s. And then the last tipping point of the civilization and the world will be in Romans 1:32, where those sins are not just indulged in, but they're celebrated and encouraged. Romans 1:32. That's the end of it. That's when God has to destroy that planet or that civilization because it has destroyed itself. It's a reprobate-minded civilization, Romans 1 tells us. What's a reprobate mind? One that calls good evil and evil good. And we're now there. We have the most powerful man in the world, so called, in celebrating and encouraging all the sins of Romans chapter 1. And I notice he went to Kenya yesterday to tell the Kenyans. They must accept it as well. So we're in the last of the last days, before the great tribulation period is going to hit this earth. Make no mistake about it. So when Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, you make sure you don't forsake corporate worship. He adds this little statement at the end, and so much more. You need to be even closer to God if it's possible, as you walk the last of the last days. I think Paul there is picking up what Christ said in Matthew 24, that in the last of the last days, the love of many will wax cold. There'll be this falling asleep. There'll be this compromising spirit. There'll be this complacency in the people of God. And Paul says this, make sure on this generation of all generations, you keep alert. You don't slacken off. Now you can get through your generation as a Christian like Abraham or like Lot. Both Abraham and Lot lived through the same period of time. Abraham kept himself pure from Sodom, kept himself out of Sodom, refused to take even a shoe latchet from Sodom, wouldn't be tainted by anything of Sodom. Now, Abraham wasn't a perfect man. He had other weaknesses and failures. But let's give him credit. He made sure he and his family kept out of it. But there was another Christian man, his nephew called Lot. And he couldn't get enough of Sodom. He didn't like the way they behaved morally, but he liked their money. He liked their power structures. He liked their riches. He liked their honor. And he didn't just keep close to Sodom. You discover he built a house in Sodom. And even when God told him, get out of there, he went very reluctantly. In fact, he said to the angels, can we not go to this place nearby? I don't want to go too far from Sodom. You and I as Christians, living in the last of the last days. In fact, I'm going to do a series on this in our Bible class because I think it's very important. Do the rest of the book of Daniel. We're going to do the rest of all of the book of Revelation in the last of the last days. Why? Where we are. What's going to happen next? Because there are so many sleepy Christians. So many backsliding Christians. And Paul says here, don't forsake. Don't give up. Don't slacken off. When I was a child, going to Sunday school, we used to learn a little poem. And here's a little poem, just four lines. It says, a Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and strength for the toils of tomorrow. But a Sabbath profaned, whate'er else may be gained, is a sort certain forerunner of sorrow. That's what we had to learn as children going to Sunday school. We had to learn this little poem that taught us, if you profane God's day, remember the Lord's day is what? The Lord's day, not your day. It's even called the Lord's day to tell you something. It's not your day. It's His day. And we're told the Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and strength for the toils of tomorrow. But a Sabbath profaned, what else may be gained, no matter what else you gain, will be a certain forerunner of sorrow. Great poem, isn't it? Great truth in that. And I'm speaking today to the Christians, and I say this to you, don't slacken off. Don't absent yourself in corporate worship. Don't cut yourself off from this great privilege. And don't even just come for the sake of coming. Come with what Hebrews chapter 10 says. Come with that true heart to God's house. And like the psalmist says, say, I'm glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. You need this place. You need these people. And I need these people. It's not a one-way system. And I need this word. And your family needs this word. In order just to get through this age that we're now living in. The worst of the worst generations since the days of the flood. We're living in them. May God help you to see this, to discern this, and put it into practice in your life. The duties of the forgiven. Yes, there are duties. And it's not legalistic to say there are duties, because the Bible says there are duties. God says it. This, what I've said today, comes with the stamp of God and God alone. He that hath ears to hear, the Bible says, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto him. Let us pray.